We'll call up Brother Harold to give his class on Zephaniah.
Thank you, Brother Jeremy, and good evening, brethren and sisters, and young people, friends. Before we start on Zephaniah tonight, I imagine you realize that June and I have got 4 children and 10 grandchildren, and at the last count, 10 great-grandchildren. And you all remember Sister Sandra Mulholland, who is now in Ontario. I think she's going to the Book Road Ecclesia, as far as I know. Anyway, she sent me a picture of a couple of my grandchildren and also a caption on it that says, "Sad thing about this, Joe, is in 70 years we'll be doing the same thing, sitting in deck chairs, still be bald, still have no teeth, and wearing diapers." So I'm not quite sure which of the grandchildren that is, but there you are. June and I haven't actually reached this stage yet, even though we're a little bit past the 70 years. And there's June now, at least that was in 2010. She hasn't changed a bit, even since 1960, still as fair as ever. And we recently, in fact 2 days ago, celebrated our 54th wedding anniversary, and it was rather a quiet affair, inasmuch as June had recently hurt her jaw, and but she's here tonight, and she's quite well, I think. Now I've got your attention. This is the real reason why we started here, because in January the 24th, there'll be a fundraiser, a Bible mission fundraiser, and Sister Myra Leckie, who is sitting over there, is the person who is sort of organizing that. So if you have any items to put into the auction, or any talents that you might have to offer an auction, I would suggest you go and see Sister Myra. And at the same time, you might wish to wish her a happy birthday on November the 15th. Anyway, that's all. That's enough for that. Zephaniah chapter 2. So this is our third class on Zephaniah. And to refresh your memory, we might just give you a brief overview of where we've been. So who was Zephaniah? Zephaniah was actually of the royal family of Hezekiah. He was very active during the time of 626 to 610 B.C. And there's Hezekiah, the king. He had 2 sons, Manasseh and Amariah. And of the kingly line, we end up with Josiah, the king, the good King Josiah. And of the other brother, we end up with Zephaniah. So they were related as cousins. And Zephaniah was very active, as we said, just prior to the invasion by the Babylonians. And he was helping his cousin Josiah to try to convince the people of Judah that they should abandon their idolatry before it was too late. He warned them that God would judge them, that he would also judge the surrounding nations who were idolatrous as well. So in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 1, we noted that Zephaniah was the son of Cushai. Now, ancient Cush, this is the father of Zephaniah. Ancient Cush was the father of Nimrod, if you remember back in Genesis, who started the practice of worshiping the sun and the moon and the stars. And during this period of Josiah and Zephaniah, just prior to that, we had Manasseh. Manasseh was a very idolatrous king, and he led Israel into a wicked state of idolatry, and no doubt had a great influence on Gedaliah, who named his son Cushai, because he no doubt had become involved with this idolatry, the ancient idolatry of Babylon. So Judah was like that at this time. This is a noisy mic, isn't it? But if you have a problem with it, just let Brother Peter know, and maybe he'll fix it. So, as we said, Judah was guilty of worshiping all these idols, Baal and Molech and Dagon, the fish god of the Philistines. They also worshiped money. Back in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 11, we looked at the word Maktesh. And the Maktesh was a shopping center in Jerusalem. And the wily merchants of the Maktesh were about to lose their silver and their gold and all of the goods they were selling, because the Babylonians were on their way and shortly would be on their way to take all of what they had as the spoils of war. In Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3, we noted that there were faithful people in Judah as well. And those faithful people were encouraged by God through Zephaniah to remain faithful, because they could very well be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. And we recalled last time that people like Daniel and Ezekiel were hidden. They were taken out of the problem that would occur in the year 586 when the Babylonians came into Jerusalem and leveled it. And the population of Jerusalem at that time really suffered. And Daniel and Ezekiel and the faithful ones that were taken to Babylon escaped all of that. We also looked at this map. And right here is the country called Philistia, this green area. And we considered Philistia, and noted that the inhabitants of those four cities that I mentioned, Gaza and Ashkelon and Ashdod and Ekron, they would be punished as well by the king of Babylon. We also noted that this area of Philistia was part of the area promised as an inheritance to Abraham and Abraham's descendants. And we also noted that even today, Ashkelon belongs to Israel and Ashdod. Ashkelon's a tourist center and Ashdod is a seaport. And Zephaniah 2 verse 7 tells us that the coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. And that seems to be happening right now. So this is a bit of a sign to you and I that this is a fulfillment, a partial fulfillment at least, of Zephaniah 2 verse 7. In that verse 7, which we should read of Zephaniah 2, we read there that the coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed thereupon. In the houses of Ashkelon shall they lie down in the evening, for the Lord their God shall visit them and turn away their captivity. So here we are in the year 2014, and this is seems to be the evening of that verse. And Jesus Christ could return in the morning. In that verse, we seem to be right there at the moment. Sometime in the very near future, we could see Christ returning. So why should we bother with all of this history and prophecy and history that's been fulfilled? Why would we worry about it? What's the point? Why should we know about the Philistines, as we've read here tonight, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Ethiopians, and the Ninevites? Well, the things that happened to them were events that God said would happen. And this makes us look at this Bible and say, well, it can be relied upon, and it strengthens our faith. So that's why we look at these things. So let's just have another look at those verses 8 to 11 concerning the judgment upon Moab and Ammon. Verse 8, I have heard the reproach of Moab and the revilings of the children of Ammon, whereby they have magnified, whereby they have reproached my people, which would be the Jews, and magnified themselves against their border. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be as Sodom, and the children of Ammon as Gomorrah, even the breeding of nettles and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. And the residue of my people shall spoil them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. This shall they have for their pride, because they have reproached and magnified themselves against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be terrible unto them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and men shall worship him, every one from his place, even all the isles of the heathen. Well, let's think about Moab and Ammon for a minute. Where did they come from? Well, here's a little genealogical chart. Back in Genesis chapter 11, we have a reference to Terah. Terah was the father of Abraham, who was called Abram when he was born, Nahor, Sarah, and Haran. So those four children we have from Abram, Isaac. Isaac, we have Jacob and Esau. But over here, from the other child of Terah, Haran, we have Milcah and Lot. And Lot had Moab and Ammon. So that's where they came from. They're sort of, again, related to the Jews, distantly. So these were the sons of Lot, the nephew of Abraham, but they were also the sons of Lot's daughters, because we read in Genesis that each daughter had an incestuous relationship with their father Lot. And that relationship is reflected in their sons' names. Moab means from her, that is, the mother's father. And Ammon means tribal or bred. So, but you'd think that God would be angry about that, which he was no doubt displeased, but God did permit nations to come from these two boys, Moab and Ammon. And we're told in Deuteronomy 2, verse 9, that these boys were given a possession. To the sons of Lot, I have given Ar for a possession. And where is that? Well, that possession is shown here on this map, that map we just had a look at, Moab and Ammon. So there's Ammon and there's Moab. And when Israel came out of Egypt, they weren't allowed to take over these territories because God had given them to the children of Lot. However, because Moab and Ammon continually violated the territory of Israel, as we read in these few verses just now, God punished them. Historically, that happened over a period of years, and at the hand of several different nations, which that's the usual way that God metes out his justice. He uses other nations to punish nations. First of all, God used Babylon as his whip to punish Moab through those years 606 to 586 when Babylon was invading Israel and other places. Many years later, the Hasmonean Jews, who had secured their freedom from the Seleucids in the north, they also punished Moab and Ammon. And on your handout, we have a few of those notes concerning the Maccabees. According to the First Maccabees 5, verses 3 to 8, Judas Maccabeus invaded the Ammonites. So this is God using the Jews to punish the Ammonites and cut them to pieces, we're told in that reference, during the period 176 to 163 BC. And then there's this historian called Josephus who wrote he calls it the Antiquities of the Jews in that book, chapter 13, paragraph 5. He records that a Maccabean called Alexander Janus went against Moab and also punished them. Today, it's different. Today, the nation of Jordan controls this area. This is now part of Jordan. And it's old Ammonite, Moabite territory. And instead of the Jordan being an adversary to Israel, as they were in ages past, they have normal relationships with each other, if things can be considered normal in the Middle East. But there was a peace treaty signed in 20 years ago, October of 1994, between Jordan and Israel. And this latter-day relationship that Jordan and Israel have could very well be beneficial to the Jews in the future. In the near future, there will be an invasion against Israel, and this invasion will come from the north, as we know and as we're told in Ezekiel 38. And we've read this many times. Ezekiel 38, verse 16, talks about this northern invader. And God seems to have, or in fact he does have, a definite timetable that will be fulfilled. And this is what he says through the prophet Ezekiel. Thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days. That's very near future. Now bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. Now, if you go back to the first and second verses of Ezekiel 38, we see that this is the northern invader from the Prince of Rosh, which is an ancient name for Russia. Thus saith the Lord God, art thou he whom I have spoken of in old time by my servants the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years, that I would bring thee against them? So God has this timetable, and think about that. Think about if Russia was to decide to cross over the North Pole and proceed in a southerly direction towards Vancouver Island. What would you do? You would be a little bit upset. You would probably think about taking a ferry, going south, and to get away from the danger. And this is what the Jews will do. They will try to escape from the northern invader, and they will escape to Jordan. And the Bible says that the Jordanians will give them refuge. So what happens to the people who help the Jews? Well, as our brother said in his prayer, I believe that I'll bless them that bless thee. And we read this in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Jewish refugees go to Jordan at Armageddon, some of them. I will bless them that bless thee, curse him that curseth thee. Isaiah 16, verses 3 and 4. Give counsel, execute justice, make thy shade as the night in the midst of the noonday. Hide the outcasts. Betray not the fugitive. Let mine outcasts dwell with thee. As for Moab, be thou a covert to him from the face of the destroyer. So Moab is going to be a covert to Israel from the face of the northern invader. It would appear from the American Standard Version. Jeremiah 48, verse 47 says, "Yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days, declares the Lord." So Moab will be blessed, and of course, Moab will be called Jordan. And they will be blessed because they're hiding these Jewish refugees. And Daniel agrees. He agrees with Jeremiah that in the latter days, the Lord will restore the fortunes of Moab. See, the northern invader will come down, according to Ezekiel 38 and Daniel chapter 11. But instead of attacking Jordan, They will bypass Jordan. They'll touch Israel. They'll pass Jordan and make Jordan the most logical place for the Jews to escape to. Take a look at Daniel's words in Daniel 11 and verse 41. He shall enter also into the glorious land. This is a northern invader. Glorious land is Israel, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 11 concludes by telling us that Yahweh will famish the gods of the earth. Now, this verse seems to have a universal application. It means that the apostasy of the latter days is going to starve to death and will eventually die. See, when the northern invader comes into Israel and into the Middle East and occupies Israel, eventually Jesus Christ will arrive and the Mount of Olives, and will defeat those invaders. And once Jesus has established himself in Israel, the fate of apostasy and false doctrine in the world is like writing on the wall. The everlasting gospel will be preached to all nations. And there'll be an appeal to support the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. And the end result will be the total abandonment of false religions. And that's what this verse is saying in Zephaniah 2, verse 11. It will famish all the gods of the earth. They will starve to death. They will emaciate. That's what the verse is really saying. Let's have a look at verse 12 of Zephaniah chapter 2. Ye Ethiopians also, ye shall be slain by the sword, by my sword. Ethiopians. Now, where's the Ethiopia? There's a map of the modern Middle East, and Libya over here, Ethiopia's down here at the bottom of the map. There's Egypt, and there's Israel, and there's Jordan. So what's going to happen? Well, these three countries, they've actually been quite close to each other over the years. All three of them are descendants of Ham, just like Nimrod was a descendant of Ham, related to Cush and so forth. And periodically over the centuries, the Ethiopians and the Egyptians and the Libyans have cooperated with each other. And periodically, an Ethiopian can be found historically to have been on the Egyptian throne. And if you'd like to turn for a minute to the Second Chronicles chapter 12, and keep your fingers in Zephaniah, Second Chronicles 12 and verses 1 to 4, there's an interesting verse there that shows how close these three countries were together over the years. So 2 Chronicles 12, verses 1 to 4. This is during the time of Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the son of Solomon, and he would have inherited all of the territory of Solomon, except God had decided that he should only have two tribes, and Rehoboam, at least Jeroboam, had the 10 tribes of the north. But here we are, 5 years, or 4 and a bit years into Rehoboam's reign, in verse 1 of chapter 12 of 2 Chronicles. Came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. And when that happens, punishment comes from God. And it came to pass that in the 5th year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem because they had transgressed against the Lord, with 1,200 chariots, 70,000 horsemen, and the people were without number that came with him out of Egypt, the Lubims. And that word Lubim is a reference to the inhabitants of Libya, the Sukims and the Ethiopians. The Sukims were sort of a nomadic group that wandered around all of that territory, those three nations. And so we have the Egyptians, the Libyans, or Lubims, and the Ethiopians being quite close together during the time of Rehoboam. But here in Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 12, we have a specific forecast that Ethiopia was going to be punished. And that was carried out by the king of Babylon. Just like he punished Israel, he punished Ethiopia as well. In the 21st century, which is right now, in Daniel chapter 11, we read of another invader coming in to attack Israel and Egypt. But this time, instead of being an ally with Ethiopia and Libya, we find a little different situation. Ethiopia and Libya appear to be allies with the northern invader rather than with Egypt. Let's take a look at Daniel chapter 11. There comes the northern invader into Egypt, passing Jordan, going through Israel, and this is where they are. I will bring thee forth even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords, Ethiopia and Libya with them. So Ezekiel 38 verse 5 indicates those two nations will be part of the northern invaders' confederacy. In Daniel 11 verse 43, he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. And that little phrase, at his steps, means companions with him. So the Ethiopians and Libyans will be companions with the prince of Rosh and his other people of Ezekiel 38 verses 1 to 6. Daniel 11 verse 45 tells us, yet he shall come to his end and none shall help him. So sometime in the near future, we can expect Egypt to be invaded and occupied by the same invader that will come down upon the mountains of Israel. Now, what is exciting about that is that you and I will be used by God. Jesus Christ will arrive, and he will arrive with the glorified saints, and he will retaliate against the northern invaders. So you will be part of the retaliating force, God willing. If you look at Isaiah chapter 19, let's just turn there for a moment. Isaiah chapter 19 and verses 19 to 21. And in those verses, you will find that Jesus Christ and the glorified saints are described as a savior, and they're destined to smite the occupying force that will be in Egypt. Isaiah 19, verses 19 to 22. In that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they, that is, Egyptians, shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors. The oppressors, the northern invader coming down into Egypt. And he shall send them a savior. And that's you and the Lord Jesus Christ, God willing. And a great one, and he shall deliver them. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it, and the Lord will smite Egypt. Now that doesn't sound right, does it? Well, he'll be smiting Egypt because of the northern invading force that is occupying Egypt. He will smite those people and heal Egypt, and they, Egypt, shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them and shall heal them. So the Egyptians will cry to the Lord, to God, for deliverance, and he will hear them. And that deliverance will occur when their Savior rescues them from the northern invader, and that's part of our job in the future. And that's one of the reasons why back, I shouldn't have left Isaiah 19, but back in Isaiah 19, there's a reference to a highway. And that highway will be going from Egypt all the way to Assyria. Now I'm going to show you where Assyria is in a minute. But let's just read verses 23 to 25 of Isaiah 19. In that day, when Christ has taken over and saved Egypt, there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian and the Assyrian into Assyria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. And we wonder, why is all that happening? What's this got to do? Assyria, Israel, Egypt, why is that? Why is there a highway there? Well, it's simply because of Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18. The land promised to Abraham was from the Euphrates to the river of Egypt. And this will be the nucleus of the kingdom of God those three areas, Egypt, Assyria, and Israel. So back in Zephaniah, we back up away from the 21st century. We back up to the 600 years before Christ. And we read in Zephaniah chapter 2 and verses 13 to 15, what would happen in the year 612 B.C. So, verses 13 to 15. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and will make Nineveh a desolation and dry like a wilderness. And flocks shall lie down in the midst of her. All the beasts of the nations, both the cormorant and the bittern, shall lodge in the upper lintels of it. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be in the thresholds, for he shall uncover the cedar work. This is a rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly, that said in her heart, I am. There is none beside me. How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down in? Everyone that passeth by her shall hiss and wag his hand. Now, to understand that part of the prophecy, we have to go back in time to think about Zephaniah. When was he active? And we suggested to you he was active in the years 626 B.C. to 610 B.C. And that was the time when the Assyrian Empire was still intact. Assyria was still intact. And they had just recently, or during that time, they had taken into captivity the northern kingdom. Prior to that time, they'd taken into captivity the northern kingdom of Israel. But here it was, 626, and there was Zephaniah telling Judah that Assyria was also going to be attacked, and their capital city, namely Nineveh, was going to be destroyed. And that happened in the year 612 B.C., when the Medes and the Babylonians came in and ransacked and burnt the city of Nineveh. Why would they do that? Well, if you think about where Nineveh was, it's in the current country of Iraq, and it's part of the city of Mosul. There's Mosul. This is a Tigris River running down into the Persian Gulf, and this is the Euphrates River running down into the Persian Gulf. But Mosul contains the ruins of the city of Nineveh. It's now an archaeological site on the I guess that's the northeast side of the Tigris River. And you notice this is interesting. Nineveh is the name of the province where Mosul is situated. So that's a province, almost spelt like Nineveh. So Nineveh was destroyed, and when we were looking at the prophecy of Nahum, you probably remember going through some of this stuff at that time. There was a city of Nineveh in 612. They had a tremendous wall around it. This wall was 50 feet thick and 50 feet high, and it had this river Kosa running through it into the Tigris River. And the Medes and the Babylonians manipulated the Kosa River. So they dammed it so that it didn't run through the city anymore. Then all of a sudden they released the dam, and the water came into and knocked down part of the wall of the city. And that allowed the Medes and the Babylonians to enter and to destroy the city. And Nahum chapter 2 verse 6 tells us this. The gates of the rivers shall be opened, and the palace shall be dissolved. But why would Zephaniah be writing about Nineveh? What does Nineveh have to do with Judah's idolatry? Well, it's really quite simple. Back in the time of Nimrod, Nimrod developed the city of Babylon and the city of Nineveh. And Nimrod established all of the star worship that the Jews in this year 612 were worshiping, and that's where their problem originated, from that area. So Nineveh was going to be destroyed because it was still an idolatrous country and was having an impact upon God's chosen people, and they therefore had to be punished. So God is totally opposed to any nation who practices idolatry or proclaims to worship any god other than himself. God is a jealous God. He wants to have people worship him. And when we think about the children of Israel coming out of Egypt years before, in the year 1450 or thereabouts, they were entering the land of Canaan, and God said to destroy the inhabitants of the land of Canaan for one reason, that they were an idolatrous country, or land, idolatrous area that was going to take Israel away from God. They would be the downfall of Israel. So Nineveh was destroyed in the year 612, and by the year 605, about 7 years later, Nebuchadnezzar had pretty well conquered most of the territory that Assyria used to control, and Nebuchadnezzar the Babylonian had control of that area. So God used the Babylonians as the tool of the day to destroy the capital of the Assyrian Empire. In verse 14 of this chapter 2 of Zephaniah, there's an interesting little passage talking about the cormorant and the bittern. Some of the modern versions, instead of cormorant and bittern, it use pelican and porcupine. And another version will use owl and hedgehog. And these are all unclean creatures. And what Zephaniah was doing was saying, you know, this is what's going to happen to Nineveh. It's going to become a place where unclean creatures will live. And this, God felt, might impact upon the inhabitants of Judah to stop being idolatrous, because if that happened to Nineveh, it would happen to Judah, and it would become an unclean place as well. And when Nineveh did finally fall, the people did rejoice. The surrounding nations all were very happy, and they clapped their hands to see the fall of Nineveh. In Nahum, when we looked at Nahum chapter 3 and verse 19 a few months ago, we looked at the reaction of other nations, and this is what verse 19 says: there is no easing of your hurt, your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you, saying, hooray, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? So everybody was happy to see the fall of Nineveh. And again, when Nahum was talking to the people of Judah and saying, if this was going to be the fate of Nineveh, then it could be the fate of Judah if you don't listen and stop the idolatrous practice that you have. Because, after all, Jerusalem was not nearly as well fortified as Nineveh. Well, in Zephaniah chapter 2, in conclusion, we have read about God's judgments upon places like Philistia, upon Nineveh, Moab, Ammon, Ethiopia, and Libya. All of these nations historically have shown one thing, opposition to Israel. And they've shown in their own practice how they were idolatrous. This is another thing they had in common, all idolatrous nations. And they've also shown a determination in many cases to make people stop worshiping God and to start practicing idolatry. That was a practice to influence Jews into idolatry. So God was going to punish them all. Now, even today, nations that promote false systems of worship and nations that promote atheism, they're all subject to God's displeasure. They're not going to get away scot-free. And the reason why that is because God has a purpose with this earth and with his inhabitants upon the earth, and that is to fill the earth with his glory, to have people develop a character like his and to worship him rather than false idols. So anyone that opposes that purpose of God can expect to be opposed by God. So there's an exhortation to us that we must maintain the faith, that's what we must do individually, and we have to avoid being seduced by the 21st century standards of living that are available to each one of us today. Materialism is another word for it. And that word materialism is defined in the Bible as idolatry. So let's have a look at Colossians just before we close. There's two different versions of the Bible. King James on the top, New English Bible on the bottom. Colossians 3, verses 5 to 6. Mortify, therefore, your members, which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the Lord, wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. That ancient language is put into more English, in modern English, put to death those parts of you which belong to the earth. Fornication, indecency, lust, foul cravings, and ruthless greed, which is nothing less than idolatry. So when we read about Zephaniah preaching to the people of Judah to abandon idolatry, then we have to take that preaching and put it into our own lives and say, abandon idolatry of the 21st century because of these, God's dreadful judgment is impending. So we must take this lesson to our heart. But it's no use abandoning stuff. That doesn't solve the problem. Just abandoning stuff. What do you do when you create a vacuum? You create something that's totally unnatural. So don't abandon all of those things and replace them with nothing. But what we read in Colossians 3:16 and 17, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Thank you.